Father, we do desire that, to be a blessing in your eyes. Lord, thank you that somehow you love us that much that we can bless you, the awesome, powerful, incredible Creator God. We can bless you. Lord, work these things into our life that are in this lesson, Lord. We see how very short we fall of being these things, Lord, and so we have a deeper understanding of how much more of your love and your power we need in our lives. So, Father, we come to you admitting our deficiencies and also acknowledging all of your abilities and all of your powers to make us more than who we are, Lord. So work in each one of us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Be seated. Last week, if you remember, we did not finish the whole lesson. We left verse 7 for tonight. And tonight we are not going to finish the whole lesson. We're only going to be able to get to, Lord willing, verse 17. And we'll leave 18 to 22 to next week because it's just too rich to skip through real quickly. So we'll try to get to or through verse 17. As many of you know, I didn't make it to church last Sunday because I was sick, and I really can't remember the last time I missed church on a Sunday morning except for retreats. But, you know, I woke up, and you know when you first wake up sometimes when you're not feeling well, you don't know how sick you really are. You feel like you're really sick, but, you know, you get up sometimes and you can make it. So I got up and pushed and realized, nope, not going to make it. So went back to bed, and yesterday still feeling really foggy and weak, and yet I found myself so excited about being able to work on this lesson, because 1 Peter for me has been such an exciting book because it appeals to that shepherdess heart that I have that I want you to do well, and also it appeals to the counselor in me, because as a counselor I know there's physical maladies that there's just nothing that we can do about, you know, when they hit us, but I don't believe there's an emotional malady or a spiritual malady that we cannot overcome through Jesus Christ, you know. And so this book is like Peter's telling us, you know, you can overcome. And he's been so practical. You know, it's not just trust the Lord, but he's showing us how to do this. So this has been an exciting book for me. And you look and he wrote in verse 10 of today's lesson, he said, "For he who would love life and see good days," or literally it means, "For he who desires to be loving life and to see good days." Now, does that perk you up? You know, do you qualify as one of those people? Do you want to love life and see good days? You know, we go, yeah, amen. And then you realize, wait a minute, who is he writing to? He's writing to a persecuted people, a people that suffer at least on a daily basis more than you and I know anything about. And yet he's telling these people that are being persecuted and they're suffering, hey, you know what? You can still love life and see good days. I mean, that is incredibly good news. So let's not miss that as we study tonight. Now, last week we looked at the wife's role and specifically our responsibility to submit and respect our husbands, and we stopped at verse 6 and left 7 for tonight because mainly because I couldn't fit it in, but the other is I didn't want to leave us walking out thinking about how our husbands are supposed to be towards us rather than our role towards them. And so we talked about the fact that submission is something that is only a result of a spirit-filled or a Holy Spirit-controlled life, that submission does not come natural to any one of us. And if a wife is able to submit outside the control of the Holy Spirit, what I have found is that that kind of submission is based on just a real fear of her husband, and that's not a submission that's as unto the Lord. But now look at verse 7. "Husbands, likewise dwell with them," the wife, "with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Likewise, a husband is to honor the wife's position, just as the wife is to honor the husband's position. Now, consider this thought carefully. Just as it's so contrary for the wife to submit and respect her husband, just as it is not natural for the husband to live with his wife in an understanding way. It's just as difficult for husbands who try to live and think, I've got to know her and treat her according to the way she is. That's just as difficult for a man and just as unnatural as it is for us to respect and submit. There's a story of a wife and a husband. They were celebrating their 50th anniversary with family and had a good time and came home, and they decided to sit down and have some tea and bread and butter together. So the husband takes out the loaf of bread and he cuts off the heel and he hands it to her. Well, she looks at him and she had had it. And she said, for 50 years, you have given me the heel. I'm sick and tired of getting the heel. Don't you care about me and all? And you know, she went on and on and on. You know, she's just, that's it. I'm not putting up with this anymore. That's the last heel you're giving me. And he looked at her astonished and he said, but the heel's my favorite part. And don't you that are married experience that sometimes your husband does something that he thinks is going to so bless you, and you're just like, no. And he's like, but that would have blessed me. And so God knows that about husbands, and he says, husbands, you need to dwell with your wives in an understanding way. You need to try to pay attention to what they're like. Not understand us. There's no way a man could ever understand a woman. But to dwell knowing her personality and treating her accordingly. I watched a piece on the Today Show recently, and they were talking about men giving gifts to women. And it talked about the fact that most men do last-minute shopping, and most men feel like if they spend more, it reflects more thoughtfulness. And the woman that was being interviewed, she said, you know, that doesn't bless me. You know, that doesn't touch me. She said, all you have to do is go into my closet. Look at the kind of clothes I wear. Look at the colors I like. Look at, in her financial position, look at the labels I wear. You know, when I go out with you, pay attention to what I look at. Listen to what I say I like. And you should have seen the expression on these guys' faces. It was just like, huh? You know, never crossed their mind to do something like that, you know? And so God knows this. God knows this is the way a man thinks. And he says, husbands, you know, you're all, yeah, wives, submit to me. But husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Now, recently I cut up a head of lettuce with a regular knife. And you know, when you do that, the remainder turns brown, and I said something today like, you know what I want? I want a lettuce knife, you know, one of those plastic knives. And I looked it up on the internet and found one, but I didn't want to pay the shipping costs, so didn't do it. Well, last Friday, I sat in my office and finished counseling, and Dale comes into my office and he said, look what I found in the rummage sale stuff. You want to buy it? You know? And of course, that so blessed me. It's just like, he heard me say, I want a lettuce knife. You know, he was paying attention. And see, what that says to us as women is, you know, that's love. And of course, you know, I said to him, that just really blesses me, shows you that you love me, you know. And he's like, it's a lettuce knife, you know. But see, they don't understand. That's important to us. And God understands that that's important. But notice, girls, see, we think that's a no-brainer. But it follows our instruction to submit. So, as it is so difficult and unnatural for the wife to dwell with the husband in a respectful way, it is just as difficult for him to dwell with you, with the wife, in an understanding way. Now, Dale tries to understand me or live in a way where he knows what I'm like and treat me accordingly. And we both live in that consciousness of when we start to make a decision or something, what would the other one like? Now, my husband is not dictatorial, you know. He very rarely tells me no. But see, that doesn't give me permission to do whatever I want to do. It almost gives me a higher responsibility because I have to live with that consciousness of, all right, would Dale like this? Would this be pleasing to him or not? And act accordingly to that. And see, I'm strong and I'm independent. And for him, he likes that, but it takes a strong man to handle an independent woman. And for you that are older and remember the song in the 70s, the Cat Stevens song, you know, I'm looking for a hard-headed woman, one who will make me do my best. And if I find my hard-headed woman, I know the rest of my life will be blessed. You know, that's the old song for me. You know, I'm his hard-headed woman. But see, I've got to be so careful because he wants that strength. And yet I have to learn to treat him as head. I have to respect him in my strength. So he very much wants my opinion, but I have to be careful how I express it. I have to be careful that once I express it, I submit to him when he decides differently. Let's see, he needs to try to understand me and my personality. So the husband is also to give honor to the wife. Peter used that same Greek word in chapter 2 of verse 7 where he said, "Those, therefore, to you who believe," speaking of Jesus, "he is precious." Same Greek word. In other words, he is worthy of honor. Now, husbands, treat your wives as if they're worthy of honor. Treat your wives as if they are precious. And it involves treating the wife as the weaker vessel. In Ephesians 5, the husband is commanded to nourish and cherish his wife. Now, the Greek here gives a sense of a mother hen covering her chicks. And as I wrote this on my computer, I made the mistake yesterday of writing of covering her checks. And we like our husbands to do that too. But the Greek says, you know, that is that sense of a mother hen covering her chicks. Not smothering, but that protecting. You know, and as independent as you and I can be, you know, I've never talked to a wife yet that didn't go, "Yeah, that's what I want. I want a man that will cover me and protect me." But see, our part is to make that protecting, that covering us, a joy for them. You know, it's hard to cover a bristly, hard woman who keeps adjusting the covers or throwing them off, you know. And then to the Lord, I want to be as a tin cup. You know, I want to be usable. I don't want to worry about the scratches and chips in my life. But to my husband, I want to be treated as that weaker vessel, as that fine china. But also this phrase is used of Paul as a chosen vessel. And the husband's got to remember this also, that the wife is an instrument of God in his life. And as we know in verse 7, it moves on to say, as being heirs of together of the grace of life. The wife is God's instrument in the husband's life to complete him. And we saw that last week when we looked at the wife's role in Genesis. So the wife is not only an equal heir as far as heaven is concerned, but to the grace of life. In other words, to the wisdom of God, to the spiritual things. That the husband needs to see that the wife is just as able to perceive the spiritual as he is. And God's reminding him of that. That he would be wise to listen to her. If he doesn't, his prayers will be hindered. Now, hindered means to cut in or interrupt, and that makes me think of, you know, dancing with someone and someone coming in and cutting in, and that's what happens. That relationship with the husband and the Lord is not that he's not saved anymore, but it's cut off. The prayers are cut off and hindered. And isn't it interesting that the relationship between the husband and wife are so important to God that when either one mistreats the other or doesn't fulfill their God-ordained role as husband or wife, God doesn't listen to their prayers. I mean, see how seriously God takes that when we don't fulfill our role as a husband or wife? And it says husband here, but we know that there's many other parts in Scripture that says if there's sin in your life, God does not hear your prayers. And as wives, if we are not respecting our husbands and submitting to them and loving them as God tells us to, our prayers will also be hindered. As I talk about, you know, an understanding husband, some of you may be sitting there and thinking, yeah, you know, I want a husband that covers me. I want a husband that understands me, and mine doesn't. No. And we get off on that. Well, you know what my favorite marriage scripture for me personally is? It's the one that says, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye because of the beam in your own. And it's not a marriage scripture, but it's great for marriage because for me, when I, you know, start picking, you know, I wish he'd be like this, and I wish he wouldn't do that, you know, and do that. Holy Spirit kind of comes to me and says, how are you doing, Kathy, at loving him or respecting him? I can say, I'm doing pretty good at it. You got it 100%? Well, no, you know. Well, when you get Kathy 100% right as a wife, you can work on Dale. Well, yeah, but he, but, no. No, yeah, but he, you. You work on you. You get to work on him when you get you 100% right. It's a great marriage scripture because it'll keep you busy the rest of your lives. You know? And see that You saying, Lord, fix him when your role isn't right, your prayers are being hindered while you're worrying about him not fulfilling his role. And that's serious stuff. Now, Peter's done addressing the individual roles, and he moves on to instructions to every single person who names the name of Jesus Christ as Savior. And we've learned how to behave here to those, towards those who are disobedient to God's word. And now we're kind of moving into how do we behave towards those who claim to be obedient to his word. And Peter tells us how we are to do this. And not really what we are to do, but how we are to be. Let's look at what the body of Christ is supposed to be towards one another. 1 Peter 3:8-9. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Each and every Christian is to be like this. Now, hopefully you went over the definitions in your group, so we're not going to do that again now, but to sum it up, we're to be of one mind, to have one goal, and that goal is to bring glory to Jesus Christ, to honor him. And then we are to feel for one another. We're to be touched by, we're to be affected by one another's lives. And in other words, in Romans 12, it says, we are to rejoice with one another. When one of us is rejoicing, we are to be rejoicing too. And when one of us is hurting, we're to be weeping right alongside. So it's not just giving platitudes to one another. We're supposed to be caring and feeling and hurting and rejoicing with one another. We are to be soft-hearted people. And life has taught many of you that soft-heartedness doesn't pay. It's taught many of you to put up the walls. And then Christianity comes along and says, tear them down and be vulnerable for the Lord. None of us are going to be loved and accepted by those in the world as we really need to be loved. And isn't it so great that God understands this? So in his understanding of the fact that we're not going to get it out there, he develops the church and designs the church to be the ones where we're supposed to be affectionate towards one another and caring and loving towards one another. That's his design. That's his desire for us, to get that met within the body of Christ. And the challenge is your heart soft enough to receive it and to reach out and do that for others. Now, verse 9 includes our behavior towards both inside and outside the body of Christ. And it's that same attitude we saw a couple weeks ago when we saw the example of Jesus in chapter 2. And you get frustrated sometimes. I mean, right when you see this example of Jesus and you start getting some victory, it's like, okay, I had that situation this week and I didn't revile back. And I didn't threaten, and I took it on and committed it to him who judges righteously. You know, I'm getting it. I kept my mouth shut. And then you read here, Peter's adding something else we got to do. And he's saying success isn't just keeping your mouth shut. Now he's saying you got to open it, and you got to say something nice back to the person. You know, do you get frustrated sometimes? But the Lord says this is what we're called to do as Christians, is not just take it, not just not rile back, but turn around and bless that person that is out to get you, that is out to harm you. Look at that phrase, knowing you were called to do this. God has called you and me to bless those who do evil to us, who say evil to us or about us. This is nothing new. This isn't Peter's idea. Jesus said it in Matthew 5:44, but he said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Interesting. Peter heard it when Jesus said it, but it took a long time for him to get it. But as he's writing this letter, he gets it. And see, the challenge to us is, you know, what stage are we at in getting this? We read it, yeah. Are we walking in it? See, when we get it, we're walking in it. How do you treat those who are out to harm you? This verse says the first thing we are supposed to do is love. Now, this is agape love. This is God's unconditional love. So he's not saying, as we are supposed to be feeling love for one another in the body of Christ, he's not saying feel love for those who want to do harm to you, those outside the body of Christ. He said, you know, love them with God's love. Express God's love towards them. And we can do that. And then it says, bless them. Bless those who curse you. Now, we use that phrase, bless, kind of freely in Christian circles. You know, often we use it to describe the effect someone has had on us. You know, you do something nice for someone and say, wow, you really blessed me when you did that. But the literal meaning of bless is the exact opposite of the meaning revile. And revile is to speak evil of. Bless is to speak well of. To this you were called. To speak well of them directly to their face and to speak well of them behind their back. And the blessing that you will inherit contains not only that speaking well of, it contains the idea of commendation. So that when you speak well of someone that has intended harm for you, God takes note of that and you will inherit a blessing. And one day, he's going to speak well of you or commend you for doing that. And so, not a bad trade. You know, you speak nicely of someone and God will speak nicely of you. You know, just remind yourself of that. You know, hey, if I return what they've said to me with a blessing, if I say good things towards them, God's watching. And he's going to say something nice about me one day. You know, it's like, wow, okay, I can do that. So we keep that blessing in mind that we want to inherit when we are called to bless those who curse us. And then it says to do good. So blessing is to say good, and now we are to do good towards those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So how are we to react towards those who mean harm towards us? We are to agape love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. Beginning with verse 10, we've got some instructions for he who would love life and see good days. And that applies to all of us. We all want that in our lives. Peter's quoting David from David writing in Psalm 34 here. It was written while David was running for his life. Saul was after him. He's living in Philistine territory, wondering if they're going to figure out what he's all about, wondering if they're going to kill him. You know, pretty miserable life going on right at that time. And this is when David writes, you want to love life and see good days? This is how you do it. In the midst of a pretty miserable, scary life, this is when David wrote this. And so how do you do it? This is what we're told to do. We are to refrain. Refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. This seems to be a very important behavior for the Christian. Peter mentions it a lot. So your life will be better. You will love your life. You'll see good days if you don't spend it thinking of paybacks and setting people straight and avoiding a situation through deception. Secondly, turn away from evil and do good. Go away from evil. Walk away from it. Literally, it means lean away from it, as if someone came up to you and had bad breath or smelled, you know, and you're like this. You know, we should see evil like that. You know, like, oh, don't want it, rather than lean towards it and be attracted towards it. He said, we should lean away from evil and turn towards that which is good. Do what is right, and you will love life. And then thirdly, seek peace and pursue it. So as we lean away from evil and we lean towards good, we also lean towards peace. We pursue it. We run after it. We make it a priority, a goal. In the midst of suffering and difficulty and challenges, don't seek to fix the problem first. Don't seek to make it easier. Seek peace and pursue it. One of my very favorite verses, Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And as I've said so many times, the literal meaning of that whose mind is stayed on you is whose purpose of life is stayed on you. So as we're pursuing peace and it's not happening in our life, there's our check. What's my purpose of life? And you will find every time it's about you when you don't have peace. And you flip it around and you make God your purpose of life. And you have a promise here. You will have peace. So seek God and you will have peace. You will find peace. Loving life does not consist of your rights. It consists of letting go of them and letting God take care of you. Finding your pleasure in pleasing Him. Because that's the way He made you to work best. So we have Peter through the Holy Spirit. We have David through the Holy Spirit saying, you want to love your life? This is what you do. And he gives us a set of stuff that's so contrary. And we think, this is not going to make me love my life. Well, the one that made you says, you want to love your life? This is how it works. This is how, if you do this, you will find yourself loving your life. So Peter goes on to say in verse 12, you can do these three things because of this truth. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And I love this promise about prayers in Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It means nothing to him. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. See, the prayer of the upright is not only heard by God, he delights in it. Isn't that an incredible thing? You know, the awesome Creator God delights in you talking to him. Go figure, you know. Doesn't make sense, but he says it. He says the prayer of the upright is his delight. So that when we suffer and we suffer for doing right and we do it the right way, as verse 17 tells us, is the best way to go. We've got the eyes of the Lord, we've got the ears of the Lord, and we've got His delight upon us. Now look at verse 13. Who will harm you if you do good? Now, most commentators believe this is a reminder for the most part. If you choose good, people won't harm you. A life of doing good to others after over the long haul is always going to be the best way, is always going to silence the bad rather than provoke them to do harm to you. So if you don't want to be harmed, choose good. But, as verse 14 says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, if you notice in New King James and maybe in other translations, that phrase, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, is in quotes, referring back to, or telling us that he is referring back to an Old Testament scripture. And here he's taking us back to a conversation that the Lord had with Isaiah in Isaiah 8. And what was happening then is the country of Assyria is getting pretty powerful, and they just come in and they defeated the Syrians. And Israel's getting a little scared. And they come up with this idea of maybe we should have an alliance with the Assyrians, you know? Let's be friends with them so they'll be nice to us so we don't have to be afraid of them. And some of the people are saying, yeah, this is a good way to go. Others are saying, no, there's controversy in the country. We know that in ours. And God comes along and he says this to Isaiah. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid, and this is where he quotes it in 1 Peter, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. And isn't it great that that last phrase was added? Because him you shall hallow, him you shall fear, let him be your dread. You know, we start, oh, I'm supposed to be afraid of God, scared of God. The result of reverencing him in the right way of fearing him is he will be a sanctuary. What's a sanctuary? A safe place. A place where we do not need to be afraid. So he's saying, don't call it what the people are calling it. Don't see it as they see it. Don't be afraid of their threats. And don't be troubled. Why? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord who rules over all powers and all principalities, him you shall hallow, him you shall fear. Peter wrote it this way, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. So we've got this incredible contrast here. Don't be afraid of man. Don't be troubled. Now, how do you do that? See, he doesn't just say, don't be afraid and walk away. He tells us what to do about these fears. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Isaiah says, hallow him. Same thing. You that memorized the Lord's Prayer years ago, you remember, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be thy name. And now if you have a New American Standard Bible or New International or New Living, you will notice this verse does not say Lord God. It says something like Christ the Lord. And it substitutes Christ here for the word God. And commentaries say that's really the more accurate way to go here, that it really is that we should sanctify Christ as Lord in our lives. Isaiah says, hallow the Lord of hosts, which we will see is a word used to describe Jesus in the last verse of this chapter. But Peter takes Isaiah's situation and adapts it to New Testament Christianity, telling us now to hallow or sanctify or treat as holy our Lord Jesus. Old Testament tells us that God will give his glory to no other, and Peter just boldly inserts the name of Jesus here, saying, he's God. Hallow him. Set him apart as Lord. Jesus agrees. John 14:1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And 26 verses later, he says, not only let not your heart be troubled, but he says, neither let it be afraid. Believe in me. Put your trust in me. So what is Peter telling us to do? Rather than give man power in our lives, we're to give Christ that power. Rather than looking to man, we are to look to Christ. Rather than dread man or fear what man can do, we are to reverence God. Remember, we've learned fear means two different things. It's that terror kind of fear, that be afraid, and that reverence, be in awe kind of fear. So we are to, rather than be afraid of what man can do to us in a scary way, we are to fear God in a holy way. How do you know you're reverencing God? How do you know you're doing this? You will find that you start dreading the prospect of displeasing God more than the prospect of displeasing man. You start finding that in your life. You know, wow, I've got a choice here. And I can be afraid of man and worry about displeasing man, or I can displease my Father. Which one? And you start more and more, I don't want to displease God. I don't want anything in my life to displease him. Why is God so displeased with our fear of man? I think it's because so many times in the Bible he says things like what we just read, you know, don't be afraid, believe in me. Don't be afraid, I am with you. Over and over again, God says that to us. And when we turn around and are afraid, what are we saying? I don't believe you. I'm still afraid because I don't believe you're going to take care of me. And I believe that touches and hurts his heart when we do that. Now look at the last part of verse 15, the statement that follows. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now this is so often used to tell you and me, you better have the scriptures to support any question somebody comes and asks you. If somebody says to you, you know, well, what about the people in Africa that have never heard the gospel? You're supposed to be able to open up your Bible and give them an answer and have a defense. You know, haven't we been taught that? And what do you feel like sometimes? Like, oh, I'm going to try. I got some answers, but I don't have them all, and I got to be ready, you know. And it puts such a burden on us. But is that what's being said here? Is that the question they're going to ask? Is that the type of questions? No. It says they're going to want to know a reason for your hope. Too often when we have an opportunity to witness, and keep in mind if we have that opportunity when we're suffering, we don't see it. You know, we think, this is a lousy chance for me to talk about God right now. You know, I mean, who would want our life in those times? But see, we need to understand, it's not our life they want. It's our hope. It's our reason for hope that they want from us. And so I've said, too often when we have this opportunity to witness, we feel like we're supposed to be able to defend doctrine. And we don't see it as a delight to be able to tell people about what Jesus has done in our lives. And see, when we think like that, witnessing becomes just a burden. And Christianity becomes in our mind, it's just, you know, I've got to convince them of a list of doctrines and a bunch of do's and don'ts. That's not what Peter's talking about here. See, an unbeliever who claims to know God can have that kind of defense. They can show Scripture, they can defend Scripture. But see, an unbeliever cannot give a reason for a hope that is in them. Think about this. Now, why do you hang in there in troubled times? Is it because of the fact that the Bible is true? It should be part of it, because it is. But really, when you're hurting and you feel like quitting, why do you hang in there? See, for me, I know God's promises, and they're very important to me when I'm hurting. But what causes me to hang in there is those times where I know that I know that I know God held me up. I know that I know that I know He touched me. Isn't that true for you? You know, when you're hurting, you remember, okay, I know there's a God. I know He personally touched me in my life. That's what keeps us going. And see, that's what people see in us. It's not even our knowledge of Scripture. It's how do you do this? Give me a reason for this hope that you have when life seems to be crumbling for you. World can't figure it out. And we're to be ready with an answer. Ah, this is why I hope. Let me tell you about my Jesus and what He's personally done in my life. Each and every one of us should be able to do that. Now, how do we be ready? You soak in His promises, and you trust in His promises, and you then you act on those promises so that you can experience the fact that, hey, He was there for me. And you've got a personal reason for your hope. And you be ready by being sure you are reacting in suffering as Peter tells us to here. Because when we react in this way, that's when people are watching us and saying, how do you do it? And then we say, well, let me tell you why. Let me tell you how. And then verse 15 adds, with meekness and with fear. Now, we looked at meekness last week, and for me, the reason why I think the word fear is here is because fear takes that away, that attitude of giving a defense and taking any of the glory away from the Lord, you know, taking your own credit. Fear makes you tell your story with humility and not in a way that puts down the person you're talking to or judges the person you're talking to because they're not walking in that victory you are. See, does it scare you when you're talking to someone that's having a difficult marriage? Does it scare you when you're talking to someone who's got a rebellious teenager? Does it scare you when you're talking to someone who's got an older mom or dad that they're trying to take care of and it's hard? Does it scare you when you're talking to someone that has a really bad illness? Does it scare you away from giving some flippant answer of just trust God? God's going to take care of you. Does it scare you? It should. See, because I've seen too many times in ministry, people come alongside those that are hurting and use those flippant answers and not show that we've got to come alongside and say, man, it's got to be hard and we got to hurt for them. But I've seen too many times people in ministry that don't do that and give those flippant answers. And you know what God does? He gives them that same trial. And I watch them falter. Because they were so judgmental and not fearful in ministering to people. And so when we give that reason for the hope that is in us, may we do it in humility. May we do it in fear. Hurting for that person that is hurting and has come to us and say, how do you do it? What is this hope that you have in you? 1 Peter 3:16 says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Or as the Message puts it, keep a clear conscience before God so that when people throw mud at you, none of it will stick. They'll end up realizing that they're the ones who need a bath. Now, hopefully you can see that I would never call the message a Bible, because that's the kind of paraphrasing it does. So the message is fun to read and helpful to read, but it certainly is not a translation that says, this is what the Bible says. It's man reading what the Bible says and coming up with kind of his take on it. So it's fun to look at, but never think this is what the Bible says when you read the message. But haven't you found that true to be true about the conscience? When you're right before the Lord, you can better handle accusations. But when you aren't, you're just fodder for the enemy. He tells you it's happening as a result of something you did or something you're doing, and so you think it's all your fault, and otherwise it wouldn't be happening. And the result, rather than having hope, is guilt. Now, I don't think have a good conscience is a command here, because how do you make yourself have a good conscience? I think a good conscience is a result of doing these other things that Peter has told us to do. It's a gauge for us, too, to see whether we have been doing these things. President Bush said in his State of the Union message last night, he used this phrase, he said, our cause is right. And that's a good place to be. You know, you may or may not agree with what President Bush is doing right now, but nevertheless, it's important that we be in that place where we can ask ourselves, is my cause right? Is my goal in life right? See, how President Bush carries out his cause has been challenged by many, because it's really up to what he determines is the right way to go about accomplishing this cause. But that isn't the case for the Christian. We determine our cause is to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? The Word of God shows us. We see it in 1 Peter. We have not been left without instructions, so that we can boldly declare, my cause is right, and my actions for my cause is right. Therefore, my conscience is clear, and we will love life when we are able to say that. A good conscience does not make other people know you are right. A good conscience helps us to stick to what is right. Do you ever feel sometimes when you're in a trial and you feel like life's not being fair to you, that you kind of give yourself permission to fudge just a little bit? You know, God's not blessing me. Nothing's coming out right. So why bother? You know, kind of like you give yourself permission to binge on your favorite food when you've got a stressful day. And too often in trials, we kind of give ourselves permission to not walk as we should because life's falling apart. And see, Peter's saying, don't do that. Don't walk like that. Walk rightly. Walk in a way that you will always have a good conscience in the way you have handled things. And a good conscience is not just a clear conscience, it's one that is tender towards the things of the Lord. And you know that the closer we get to Him, the faster we're convicted and the harder we're convicted. And that's a good thing. There is a story of told by Orthodox Jews, and this organization of Orthodox Jews are trying to find light in the law, and they don't realize that the light has already come in Jesus. But it tells of a certain person that's traveling through a city, and he starts calling out, who wants the elixir of life? Who wants the elixir of life? And this rabbi's daughter heard him talking, and she went to her dad and she said, Dad, there's this guy walking through the city, and he says he's got the elixir of life. And he says, bring this guy to me. So the guy comes in, and he says, what are you selling? You know, what do you have that is the elixir of life? And the man says, is it not written? What man is he that loves life and desires to see good days? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. This is the elixir of life, and is found in the mouth of man. And so we see he stops short because there's a whole lot more in the elixir of life than just that. But it's a good start. You know, to start with our tongue, work down to our feet as we flee from evil and run towards good, and then third, go back up to our heart and park there pursuing peace. And those are the first three things I gave you, and I want to quickly go over the last three. I've talked about them, but I haven't given them to you in numbers. So fourth is do not fear man. And then fifthly, Sanctify Jesus as Lord in your hearts. Separate him so that he stands out for who he is, holy. When we speak of our own holiness, we speak of being separated for God's purposes. When we speak of God's holiness, we speak of his separation from everything that's evil, everything weak, everything wrong. We speak of his perfection and his purity. My granddaughter Zoe has been learning the concepts of math of lesser than and greater than and lighter than and heavier than. And to grasp those concepts, she's supposed to put things on scales. And this is what we are encouraged to do here, to separate God from your fears and then put him on the scale, because God's not in your fears. And so we put our fears here and our trials here, and then we put God on the other side, separating him. And look, okay, here's my fears, here's my trial, and here's God. And what's going to happen? You know, always heavier, always greater than those things in our life. And this is what we are called to do when we are told to sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts. Put him on the scale and pay attention to who has the real power. I tell your leaders that they are not allowed to have a bad mood here. Now, why is that? Because they're not allowed to have trials? They're not allowed to tell you about their trials? No. They're allowed to, you know, when they get slapped, that slap stings them just as much as it does anybody else. And they're certainly welcome to tell you that, hey, I got slapped today. But they're not allowed to be in a bad mood. Why is that? Because our moods show what is the dominating force in our lives. And see, if we're in a bad mood, what are we saying? That trial in my life is the dominating thing in my life. It's not Jesus. It's not all that Jesus has done for me. The dominating thing in my life is that trial. Can't do that, can we? Shouldn't do it, because that trial should never be heavier when we sanctify the Lord Jesus as the Lord in our lives. The most dominating things in our lives are the things that Peter has been teaching us. The fact that God loves us. The fact that God keeps us forever and ever. No matter what we do and no matter what happens to us, that should cause us not to reflect a bad mood, because we have hope in him, whether or not the trial in our life goes away. What's the dominating force in your life? In Psalm 42:5, the psalmist says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me?" And we have to do this sometimes, you know, do that self-talk. You know, you look at yourself and you will go, "Wow, why am I so down?" Hope in God. Sanctify the Lord Jesus as Christ, as Lord in your life. "For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." So there's a shift there from being down to praise, and that cause of the shift is hope in God. And then the last thing we are to do is to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. If you relate to the pain in your life and the pain in others' lives in these ways that we've been talking about, you will not only have a good conscience, but what you will start finding is you will love your life and you will see your days as good. Let's pray. Father, can't do any of this without you. But that's our witness. The fact that it's you. We can't pull ourselves out of trials. We can't pull anybody else out of a trial. We can't put a smile on our face. It's you. It's focusing on you, and that makes us smile. That makes us have joy. That makes us love life in spite of pain, Lord. And thank you that you don't make light of the pain in our lives. You know it's tough. But Lord, you have met the pain in our lives and you have conquered the pain in our lives. May we rest in that. May we rest in you, trust you. And Lord, may we be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And thank you for that hope. Amen. Let's stand.